Grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. Ah, a new chapter, finally. Now, some of you all have been on your yearly sabbatical for a band contest. We got very far off of where we were when you left, all right? So we're in John 6, and we're glad to have you back, and congratulations to those who participate in the band. I know you had a great season, won a couple of competitions, and then judges in San Antonio didn't know what we were talking about last week. So that's what we understand, but we're glad to have you here, and glad to have all of you here. I also just want to make mention of this. We've had two snake bites in our church in the last couple of years. John Weaver got bit by his copperhead on his hand about a year and a half ago, was it? You know, something like that. And he called Tyler Harden to come to his rescue so nobody was around. And Tyler got there, killed the snake and all those kind of things, and then went to the hospital, and John's hand swelled up like Mickey Mouse and got a little bit up in his arm, stuff like that. Well, now, Tyler's son, Zachary, is the one who got bit by a snake yesterday, and they think it was a copperhead as well. So there's one common denominator in both of these snake stories, and that's Tyler, okay? So you might just want to steer clear of Tyler, and I'm looking for any snakes, you know, might be sitting around here. No, we're not a snake handling church, don't worry about that, but we have had two bites in the last year and a half, which is kind of rare. I've gotten two phone calls about snake bites, and so stay away from the snakes, and don't wear Crocs when you're working on fences. That's what Tyler was wearing, Crocs, as he was working. Zachary was, Junior Tyler, Zachary was working in Crocs, which is probably not a wise thing to do either. I got on him about that, but we're glad he's doing well and thankful for things not progressing worse, and thankful for the Lord's protection there. Well, hey, if you're not already there in John 6, get there, and we're going to continue studying here in John. We're going to cover the first 15 verses in John 6. Now, John 6 is the longest chapter in John, 71 verses. So we're going to cover the first 15 verses and this miraculous thing that Jesus does in feeding the 5,000. That's the only miracle, maybe you don't know this, the only miracle that's recorded, a miracle of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only one, outside obviously the resurrection. But a miracle he performed while he was here is the feeding of the 5,000. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us understand and maybe learn more from this miracle than we've ever seen before. Lord, we are, again, at your mercy to help us see your word in a way that would honor you and a way to see it in a truthful way. Lord, help us not just pass over a familiar miracle and story in your word, thinking, well, we've kind of got that one, let's move on to something we haven't heard. Lord, we often, and I know I do, miss a lot from things that become familiar. So, Lord, I pray that you would take this familiar passage and make it become an extraordinary, life-changing passage in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us do banking, right? And nowadays, a lot of people do banking online. And maybe you do banking online. And about a year or so ago, I was trying to transfer some funds to another place to pay for something. And when I did this, I got an email back and says, your transfer did not go through because of insufficient funds. I'm like, hold on, my computer says, am I Quicken, that I've got this much in this account, and I was trying to move it and pay for something, and sure enough, I'd put some money in the wrong account. It wasn't in the account I thought it was, and I didn't have the money to pay. I didn't have the resources to pay for this other thing, which was awful. We'll get this notice, insufficient funds. Maybe there's other things that you have been asked to do in your life that you don't have the ability to do. I got a call a few weeks ago about some help with air conditioner unit. Well, I had insufficient resources in mind and ability to help with the air conditioning unit. So we were trying to find people who could help somebody with the air conditioning unit. When it comes to electrical work, if you want to call me about electrical work, I can tell you how to turn the little switch on and off. And beyond that, if you got any more problem about the little switch going up and down or something like that, don't call me. You can call Rick or Keith Forbes or somebody else like that, because they have sufficient resources, ability, and probably even, you know, well, if they don't have the resources as far as the wires and the hardware to fix it, just go to Greg's Garage, and there in Greg's Garage, you'll find the resources, and then you have the abilities, and you put those together, and you have your electrical problem fixed. But oftentimes in our life, whether it be finances or just in trying to do something in our life, we find that we have insufficient resources, don't we? We don't either have the ability or the money or the stuff it takes to meet the need. Well, when it comes to Jesus, we'll find out today, if we don't already know this, he is always sufficient. And in fact, Jesus alone is sufficient for all things of great importance, for all things eternal. And that's really the big picture of what this whole passage is about this morning. So let's turn here our attention to these first 15 verses in John 6. I'm going to read through our passage this morning, and I'm going to stop periodically, and I'm going to make comments about the passage. I did this earlier in John. I'm coming back to this because this is really, Jesus isn't talking here. It's just a story about something Jesus did. All right, now he does say something in here, but it's a story. It's a narrative. And so I'm going to work through it and make some comments and then come back at the end and point to three ongoing applications concerning the sufficiency of Jesus that you might rest in his sufficiency alone, okay? So before we do this, let me just set this in context for the overall chapter. The first 15 verses, Jesus does perform this miracle feeding the 5,000. And then verses 16 through 71, he shows and explains that this miracle that included bread, all right, there's fish and bread in here, most of us know, was not mainly about physical needs, about physical food, but about him as the bread of life sent from heaven so that we might have eternal life. And what this reminds us of, I've mentioned this many times in John, when Jesus does a miracle, it's not the miracle itself that's the big thing. He's always pointing to something greater, right? And he does the same thing here. He's always pointing to that he is the fulfillment, ultimately, of the miracle that he's doing. It's not just about feeding a bunch of people and getting their stomachs filled, although that's what happens in this miracle. That's ultimately not what the miracle is really about. So he explains the rest of that. And what it's all about in verses 16 through 71. It also fits with another common theme in the Gospel of John that we've seen, is that he'll either say or do something in the physical realm that points to something in the spiritual realm. And it's very tied in closely here. And just think about this. In John 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." And what was the response of the Jewish leaders at that time? They actually said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." What was he talking about? He was talking about his body, and they missed it, right? And then in Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is trying to figure out, okay, how does someone get back in their mother's womb? But was he talking about his mother's womb? No, he was talking about someone must be born again. They must be given new life, new spiritual life. Be born again in that way. He told the woman at the well that I'll give you water, all right, that springs up to eternal life. He eventually explains that to her, but he says he's going to give her living water. And what'd she say? "Where's your bucket?" She's thinking, okay, where's your cup, which is kind of a bigger thing, to get down that well to bring up the water. And he's not talking about physical water. He's talking about the life that he gives, that does give eternal life. And then he healed the lame man in chapter 5, there was this healing, and then he explains what's going on there, the rest of chapter 5 that we saw. He heals the lame man, and it's not about the lame man's healing. It's ultimately to point out the lame spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time, who had rejected God. And guess what happens the rest of the chapter? He explains why he did that, and they ultimately reject him. And they're mad at him. Why? Because he healed a guy on the Sabbath, and then he asked the guy to pick up his pallet and walk, right? So they're mad about that, and they show that, sure enough, they are lame spiritually. You ever called somebody lame? That's exactly what Jesus was calling them when he healed the lame man. You guys are lame spiritually. So he always is pointing in his miracles and things he says and does to something greater than just the physical. Now he's going to do this miraculous provision of food for thousands of people, and all they're going to be concerned about is, where can we get more food? That's what happens later on in the passage. I mean, they don't get. Now, before we point our fingers too quickly at these people who don't get it, we can put our name in there: Nicodemus, Samaritan woman at the well, the lame man, or the Pharisees. We can point to these people, and we do the very same thing often, don't we? We don't get it. And Jesus wants us to get it. That's why I love John. He just repeats over and over again. Here we go. Here we go. Did you get it this time? Whoop. Not that time. Let's do it again. And just another illustration, another miracle, another teaching of Jesus to help us get it. My prayer for us is that God would open our eyes this morning as we look at this passage to not just see the physical miracle, and it's amazing, and maybe more amazing than you really think, but to get to the greater truth, the truth that he is sufficient for all of our lives in every way. So look with me there, verse 1. It says verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, Tiberias, just so you wonder what that is, it was named four different things in the scripture. This is one of them. Tiberias was actually named after a Caesar during this time. Okay, so it was Caesar Tiberius. So, but we're not sure, okay, exactly how long it says after these things, how long this took place after chapter 5. Remember, John's not as much concerned as given a chronological boom, and then this happened right after this. Now, this is chronological. We do know that it's after what happened in chapter 5. That's all we know. Okay, we don't know exactly how long it was after that, but he is given us some kind of time frame, okay? And he travels around the north side. If this was the Sea of Galilee, he's traveling around the north side, okay, from the... Now, I've got to get my bearings straight here because I'm turning around back. He goes from the west to the east, okay? And it's just along the tip, all right, here of the Sea of Galilee. And he travels there. Why does he travel there? Well, I think the scripture, the context here points that he's traveling to get some rest. And in other gospels, you fill in, they've been traveling for a while and ministering, and they were tired. They were weary. So he needs to get some rest. They need to get some rest. So if you go to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, there's less people. And it's also more of a wilderness. So they're actually going for a retreat. That's what they're trying to do. Well, how's the retreat go? All right. And what happens in verse 2? It says, a large crowd followed him. Now, if you go on just to be with your 12 disciples there, and a large crowd, how do you think the retreat's going to go? Now, see, we think retreats are better when we have more people. Actually, retreats are probably better when you have less people. Because you're supposed to retreat to get rest in some ways. We like to call them advances instead of retreats, right? He's going to this retreat, and all of a sudden, all these people show up. There's not going to be much rest for him and the disciples. Now, notice what it says that they, why it says they followed him. This is important for us to see. Look there in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Good thing, bad thing. They were following him because they saw the signs. Now, if you've been in John at all, or been here at all to see any part of John that we've seen so far, that's a bad thing. They're following him because of the signs. Now, how we know it's a bad thing? We've seen it a couple different times, but clearly spoken of in John 2, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Look what it says here. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Stop right there. Remember how we stopped right there before? Great thing, they're coming. He's doing the signs and they're coming. They're believing. Then look what it says in verse 24. It says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He wasn't entrusting them because they were following for the wrong reasons. They were sign seekers. Ooh, cool. Did you see that trick? I mean, that was awesome. He's going over here. I want to go check him out. Did you all know Tim Hawkins is coming to Lake Jackson in Sunday on January? You know who Tim Hawkins is? Christian comedian, really funny guy. Some of us saw him in the summer. He's coming, right? So you want to be there, right? If you're a Tim Hawkins fan, you'll be there because he's really funny. And in some ways, that's what's happened with Jesus here. Oh, part of the group, their groupie crowd now, right? Oh, Jesus is going over there. I'll go over here. I want to be a part of what's going on. This is fun. This is what they're doing. They're sign seekers. They're not Savior seekers. They don't seek him to worship and obey him as Lord and Savior, but only to see the cool things that he can do and what they might benefit from physically, whether he heals them, here feeds them physically. They're sign seekers. They're just after what they get out of it. In the end of our passage this morning, you may think, oh, come on, you've been a little hard on them. How do you know that? Well, wait till chapter verse 15 and even the end of this whole chapter. You'll see their motives in verse 15 will be highlighted further. And at the end of the chapter, guess who's the only people left of this great big crowd? The 12. And Jesus said to the 12, will you too leave me? So their motivation is shown forth throughout this chapter. They're not there because Jesus is the Savior that forgives their sin. They're there to seek his signs. Well, let me ask this question. Why are you following Jesus? Why are you following Jesus? So you may say this, why are you even here this morning? If you think that's a part of following Jesus. If it's anything besides he's your only hope to be made right with God because of his work on the cross and his resurrection, so we may be given a new heart and be forgiven, then you're following for all the wrong reasons. You're a sign seeker. In my prayer, that's not the case, but if it is, I pray that you would turn from that and seek him as your Savior and not just a sign worker. Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4 now here of this story. It says, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now the fact that he sat down with his disciples here indicates again that he was looking for a remote place. Now, we don't have any mountains around here. You have to go to Kentucky for those, okay? And that's where you go for a retreat. I'm kidding. But you go east, right? But here, he's trying to find a secluded place. You go to a mountain in a wilderness area not populated. Again, the picture is trying to give it. That's what he's trying to do, is to get a little retreat. And then on in verse 4, it says a very key phrase that's critical to us, in not only in understanding this miracle, but understand the whole chapter. And I'm going to keep bringing this back up as we work through chapter 6. Now look at that phrase that says, the Passover was near. You may just think, okay, the Passover is near, let's move on. The Feast of the Jews was near, therefore Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing, don't pass over that. Don't pass over the Passover, because if you do, you'll miss the whole point of the passage. You'll miss all that chapter 6 is about by passing over that little phrase, Passover is near. Now, what's the Passover? Well, it's when the people of God they celebrate when God miraculously delivered the people of Israel from bondage of Egypt. Remember what happened? This is the last plague. It's called the death angel. And God says, hey, I'm going to send the death angel and kill all the firstborn except for those who kill an innocent lamb, all right? And they basically put its blood around the door frame of their house. And when I see that, then I'm going to pass over your house. And that's exactly what happened on that night that came through, and all the firstborn were killed except for those who had faith in God's provision, right, and put the blood on their door, around their door. And then after that followed, right, the great Exodus. Right, so they celebrate this every year in the nation of Israel. I mean, this is a huge thing that God would do this. And ultimately, it pointed to what? Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Passover ultimately pointed to. Of course, they don't get that right now. But there's an excitement going on. And it was a celebration of God's deliverance. And just they can't wait for it to get here. So it says, the key here, now the Passover, all right, was near. So there's already building excitement. There's an anticipation going on about the Passover. And then Jesus comes on the scene in this emotional time and does this amazing miracle of provision. Did you hear that? They're looking forward. This is like, you know, nowadays. When you guys, see who's got the Christmas tree up already? Don't raise your hand. Don't embarrass yourself, okay? All right? I mean, like anticipation for Christmas is huge in our country, right? Sometimes maybe for the wrong reasons, but they start putting up. Now, I think some people don't even take their lights down; they just turn them on about this time, right? And they just and they can't wait for Christmas, and even more so with Passover, when all people would come to Jerusalem. All right, there's a great anticipation to celebrate the Passover and God's provision for deliverance for the people. And now Jesus comes and does an amazing miracle of what? Provision. You see? And it's not there for no reason. It's there for a reason. So let's look here in verse 5, beginning of verse 5. I'm going to read a little bit here. It says, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Well, Mark 6, which is a parallel to one of the other accounts of this very same account of feeding 5,000, tells us that Jesus saw the crowd and he felt compassion on them as he saw them coming. Now, this compassion is not only physical. His compassion went far greater than his compassion for them, their physical need. It went to their greatest need. He had compassion on their spiritual needs, their spiritual bankruptcy. That's why he had compassion on them. So as Jesus notices this large crowd, he asks Philip, where are we going to get the money to buy food for all these people? And in verse 10, we realize there was what? 5,000, says, men. All right, so let's do the math, and I'm being very conservative. That doesn't count the women and children. We're talking at least 15 to 20,000 people now. This wasn't a men's retreat, all right? The other counts, you get this. Obviously, what, there's a young boy there. We know that, right? All right, there's children there. So mom's probably there too, because the guys are lousy fathers, I'm sure, like we are today. I'm kidding. But they just were there together, right? They traveled. Families traveled together. So we're talking 15 to 20,000, not just 5,000. All right, and they're looking at, my goodness. And that's a lot of mouths to feed, wouldn't you say that? You think my family has a lot of mouths to feed. This is way more. And notice again in verse 7, Philip's response to Jesus' question where they can buy this much food. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. 200 denarii. Now, the NIV gives a clue what that means. 8 months worth of wages. That's what the NIV actually says, and that's what it is. All right? This is basically a common man's wages of 8 months. And here's what Philip's basically doing. He's thinking about just a large sum of money. He's not counting how much he thinks it would cost. It's going to cost way more than 15, 20,000. I mean, it's going to cost way more than 200 denarii to feed 15, 20,000 people. He's thinking a lot. I mean, even if we had 200 denarii, Jesus, we couldn't take care of this. That's what he's saying. And he's thinking, okay, 200, how much would it take? I mean, I just can't even, just too much. In other words, it's just humanly impossible to feed all these people. He's saying, we don't have enough resources to pull this off. You're asking the wrong guy, Jesus. We don't have what it takes. Well, Mark 6, the other, it's again, a parallel passage here to John 6, says that Jesus told them to go and find some food. So they go and they look for some food, and I guess they're looking for amongst the crowd, and then Andrew comes back and he says, hey, I found this little boy. I mean, he's picking on this little boy. All right, he goes and he gets his lunch, and he says he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And you're thinking, well, hey, that's a pretty good, I mean, that kid's going to eat well, isn't he? You know what barley loaves are? The kid had like 5 granola bars and 2 sardines. And barley loaves were the cheapest kind of bread you could possibly have in the nation of Israel. It's for the poor people. Now, this kid didn't have much. He didn't have enough to really sustain him. And the sardines were just to give the bread flavor. They weren't big fish. Oh, man, let's have a big fish fry. These were 2 little fish and 5 little loaves of bread. And I think one reason we need to hear that is because it makes the miracle even more miraculous. I mean, they didn't have enough to feed a family, let alone 20,000 people. But also, it points to the inadequacy of their ability to provide for the needs of 20,000 people. Notice again Andrew's response to the little food that they did find in verse 9. What are they among so many people? And let me just say this, and it's easy for me, just me to say this. I probably just done the same thing as Andrew. But he really shows his lack of faith. Shows his lack of faith. What are these among so many people? Philip's response of thinking, really in financial terms, also showed his lack of faith. And I purposely skipped over commenting on verse 6. Y'all notice that? Hopefully you did. But I'm going to comment on it now, okay? What it says, this he was saying to what? To test them, to test him. Jesus was testing his disciples. Now, how did they do on their test? They failed. F. They got an F on their test. Thinking only about how they could provide for the food that was needed to feed 20,000 people. After all, they had seen him perform many miracles already. Many miracles. They had been with him and seen what he could do. Surely they would have responded, Lord, with us it's impossible, with you all things is possible. We are trusting you to provide for the people. But they don't do that, do they? Well, I mean, let's see, what do we got? This is crazy, God. It's crazy, Jesus. I mean, we can't do it. And there's something there, too, that's a good thing. That's exactly what he was trying to get him to. You can't do it. You cannot provide for these people. So quit looking there. And he was testing them, also teaching them to give up on their own abilities and insufficient resources to meet the needs. Well, let's watch what Jesus does now in verse 10. This is just amazing. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. So we know it's in the spring, which would make it, because it's near Passover. So the men sat down, a number about 5,000. It's just amazing. Jesus is completely unmoved by what they didn't have to feed the people. He's completely unmoved. Okay, I know exactly where you are. Now, I'm going to do something, and it's going to change the way you think about me, hopefully. You know what he does? He sets the table. He has them sit down. And in Mark 6, it says he said to sit down in groups of 50 to 100. He sets the table to do an amazing miracle with food. All right? Pick back up in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves. Having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So Jesus took 5 granola bars and 2 little fish and distributed them to the people. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I'll explain it. How does he do this? Now, I have no idea how he took that and created enough food for all these people. I don't know how that, but what I'm asking is, how did he practically do it? How did he get the food out to all the people? Well, Mark 6:41 helps us understand this. It says, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. Now notice that phrase I've got underlined. He kept giving them to who? To the disciples to set before him. Jesus employed his disciples to pass out the food. Now notice that word there. He kept giving it to them. All right, so here's a picture. They would take their basket. They'd go to Jesus. They got their basket, and they went to a group of 50 to 100, and they passed out food. And when it was empty, what did they do? They went back to Jesus. He kept on doing this, right? And they got more food. And then they took it to another group. And when it was empty, what did they do? They went back to Jesus. What's he teaching them? And then it was empty. They went to another group. Where's the sufficiency? In them? Mm-mm, in him. In him. That's what he's teaching. It's just amazing what he does here to teach his disciples this. And shamefully, we'll see here probably the next chapter, they still don't get it. But it's amazing that he does this, and he does it in this way. On and on this went. On and on and on until everybody had eaten. It was so generous, though, of Jesus to just to give everyone just a little bit to eat, just to get rid of those hunger pains, right? Wasn't it so generous? I mean, he just gave them just a little bit, just a little bit, right? Wrong. What does it say? He says, as much as they wanted, and they were filled. And then Mark says they were satisfied. We're getting ready to have Thanksgiving, right? You have that feeling of satisfaction sometimes after eating Thanksgiving meal? Sometimes over satisfaction. But yeah, I mean, they were filled. There's not a need, not a want for more. We got like enough to last the week after Thanksgiving meal. But they were satisfied. They were filled. He didn't just give them a little bit. And it's far more than the 200 denarii that Philip thought of. He gave them far more than that. When Jesus provides, he gives more than we can ever ask or imagine. Well, the gathering up of you gather up these pieces, right? That's a Jewish tradition. They don't waste food, and that's something probably we ought to follow. They didn't waste the food. That's just something they always did. They gathered up, and there's 12 baskets full, right, of leftovers, it says. What are the 12 baskets pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that the Lord has enough supply to meet the needs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, where in the world did I get that? Well, in context, because Jesus will do another similar miracle. He'll feed 4,000, okay? And the reason we know it's different, okay, first of all, where he does it, but also in that 4,000, there's 7 baskets left over, okay, which is more of a general term, 7 being complete, 12 would be 12 tribes of Israel, 7, Jesus was enough and sufficient for the Gentile nation. We know that too because of the words they use for baskets. When he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, he uses a word that's almost always used for Jewish people when they're using baskets. And when he feeds the 4,000, it's a word used for baskets that Gentiles would have. Isn't that amazing? That's the only time he uses that word. And that's in Matthew and Mark when he feeds the 4,000, which also he feeds the 5,000 in those two Gospels as well. So is Jesus sufficient for the Jews? Yes. Is he sufficient for the Gentiles? Yes. Is he sufficient for you and me? Yes, he is. And that's what he's trying to teach his disciples and these people, that they continually to come to him and receive his sufficient resources. Well, let's look here at the last two verses in our passage, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now notice that phrase there in verse 14. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What prophet? I mean, he's like a lot of prophets. You know, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Something with an I on the end of it, right? Anything like that. There's going to be a prophet. There's a lot of I's, right? And yeah, I could really fool you. I got this done to me when I was in college. Somebody said, "Hey, whose favorite prophet is book written by a prophet is Hezekiah?" I raised my hand. Is there a Hezekiah? But I raised my hand because it said I on the end of it, right? I showed my ignorance real quick. But there's a lot of prophets. So who is it? Well, it's the prophet that Moses spoke of that would come, and he speaks of it in Deuteronomy. Look at what he says about this prophet who would come. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among them, from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, even Jewish people will say this is speaking of the coming Messiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, before we go on and think about this, okay, and think about who he speaks this to, and this who's saying this to him, hey, this is the prophet, okay, and all that crowd, I mean, just remember this. What are they looking forward to? What's getting ready to happen? The Passover, right? I mean, they're already pumped up. I mean, they're already anticipating something great at the Passover. And now they're seeing this guy who performs this miracle and saying, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. This miracle and providing so much bread for so many people in a wilderness-like area would cause them to think about Moses and his connection, what? With the manna the Lord provided, right? Bread. And he's actually going to talk later in the chapter about that manna. They're thinking about it, right? The fact that Jesus does this on a mountain may also cause the people to think of Moses, who went up to where? A mountain to receive the law. Now, these are Jewish people. We're not Jewish. We don't think like this. But this is all in their background. They're thinking about Passover, which has to do with the nation of Israel and all the history of the nation of Israel. Therefore, they were right to recognize him as being the promised prophet, the Messiah that Moses spoke of. The only problem was they were desiring a Messiah that would bring about military victory. They were desiring the wrong kind of Messiah. And we see that in verse 15 with these words there. Look at verse 15. It says, they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Now remember all this excitement, all right? I mean, they wanted to have physical victory, right, over the Romans, just like Moses led the nation of Israel out of the physical bondage of the Egyptians. I mean, they are fired up. All right, he is here. Let's go. We're with you. And we're going to make you king. Not only do they want military victory, but later on we're going to see they also just wanted some more food. I mean, you did it once. You can do it again. We need some more food. And Jesus calls their bluff later on in verse, just look there with me in your passage. Actually, it's in John 6. John 6, verse 26. Look what he says. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He looks in their heart, doesn't he? That's what Jesus does. He looks in their heart. He says, come on. I mean, you're following after me. Not because I'm the Savior and I meet your greatest need, forgiveness of sin, is because I fill your stomach. Well, they were meant to point these signs that did have a reason. They were meant to not point to the physical, to point to the spiritual, that Jesus was the Messiah, not to deliver them from Romans or give them the physical needs, but the Messiah who would be the bread of life, who would meet their greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sin and new heart and reconciliation to God. Yes, they were right to see him as the prophet promised by Moses, the Messiah, the King, but they had a completely wrong understanding of who Jesus was and his kingdom. They wanted a king who would provide for all their self-centered longings. They wanted a king that would provide all their comfort and cravings. They wanted a genie in a lamp who would meet all their wishes. Notice again how Jesus responds to this in verse 15. So Jesus, all right, and just skip down to the last phrase. So Jesus, what did he do? Withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus would have no part of this. I'm not a genie. I'm not your sugar daddy. I'm the Messiah, and this is not a part of God's plan. And he withdrew himself. And that's a sobering thing. He's got all these people following after. And they're not going to give up. They're going to chase him again here. We'll see. But he withdraws himself. Remember John's purpose in writing this gospel in John 20, 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus does this miracle and John records it so that they might believe, right? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing might have life in his name. And he wrote it and recorded it for us for the very same reason. Not for work, but for us to go, wow, that was cool. See Jesus do that? I mean, that is amazing. I mean, just think about the physics and the chemistry, all that's kind of involved in it. Ooh, we're missing the point. So we would see him as our Savior, the one who provides all that we need. And the ultimate that we need is forgiveness of our sins. Well, as I promised, and I want to point out just in this passage, three ongoing applications concerning the sufficiency of Jesus, that you might rest in his sufficiency alone. Jesus alone is enough. First, continually give up on your own abilities and insufficient resources. If you've got an outline, you can fill that in, all right? Continually give up on your own abilities and insufficient resources. Remember, Jesus asked Philip about how they could buy food for other people in order to test them and teach him, right? So Philip and Andrew and the rest of the disciples fell the test by thinking about what they've got, right? They look to themselves and their own abilities, their own resources, and they find out they're insufficient. And again, they'd seen Jesus do these amazing things, and they still didn't get it. And just as Jesus was testing and teaching his original disciples, he lovingly tests and teaches each of us to see if we will give up on our own abilities and our own resources. After all, he's already done the greatest miracle in our lives possible, hasn't he? You know what the greatest miracle is? He took someone that the Bible calls an enemy of him, someone who's not seeking God, it says in Romans 3 and Romans 5, calls them enemies, who hate God, it actually says. That's the state of all people without Christ. They may not know that, but that's it. That's what the Bible says. He takes those people and takes out that heart of stone, it says, and he puts in a heart of flesh, a real heart, not four chambers. Puts in a heart that makes him his child, puts in a heart that makes him love him and want to serve him and treasure him. That's the greatest miracle going. He does that. And yet we still look to our own abilities and our own resources. And he's trying to teach us through this. Mm-mm. They're not enough. You know what? They're insufficient funds. They'll be rejected. They won't work. And not only does he give us forgiveness to make us right with God, he also gives us the Holy Spirit and that new nature that empowers us to do great things, amazing things that only he can do through us. Well, the second application point is continually go to Jesus and receive his sufficient resources. I mean, this just goes hand in hand. Continually go to Jesus and receive his sufficient resources. Now, remember how Jesus not only miraculously created the food, but he employed his disciples to do it, right? Remember the picture? So they take the basket and they empty it and they come back to Jesus and then they go to this group and they go to this group and they go to this group. And they get more from Jesus. And he's teaching us to go back to him for all the resources that we need, to accomplish the amazing work that he wants to do through us. And here's a question. Are we continually going back to him for his completely sufficient resources in all things? You see, the work that he calls us to do is a work we can't do. We can't change a heart, can we? We can't make somebody love God. We can't make somebody repent of their sins and trust in Jesus' forgiveness of their sins. We can't make people do that. Only God can do that. But he employs us in that process to take them the word of life, to take him his son over and over again. And when we take it to one person, guess what? We come back and we get more and we take it to the next. And I think this may have what happened. And there's 20,000 people there, okay? And the disciples start, there's 12 of them, they go out and they start doing this, right? I mean, 12 times 100 is 1,200 people. They got a lot more trips to go, right? If it's 50 to 100, maybe they had to take two trips. He's just, you know, what may have happened is that some people were already finished eating. Philip goes, hey, you, come on, we need your help. Here's a basket, let's go. And Andrew went to another guy and he said, hey, you done eating? Good. Come on, get you a basket, let's go. And all of a sudden, they employed other people. And they got involved. And they started sharing what Christ had as the all-sufficient one. My question is for us is, who are we passing the basket on to tell them to go back to Jesus? Because that's where you'll find your sufficiency. Well, the third amazing application here, and maybe convicting application, is continually reject the idea that Jesus is your sugar daddy. Yes, that's one of my points. All right? Continually reject the idea. I couldn't think of anything better than that. All right? Continually reject the idea that Jesus is your sugar daddy. The people had the wrong idea of what kind of king he was, didn't they? He was not their sugar daddy to provide for them all their comforts and cravings. Let me ask this. Do you see God? Now, you may not use this term. Do you see God as your sugar daddy to take care of all your comforts and cravings? All the things that are going to fulfill you? Or are you seeking him as the Messiah who's the bread of life, who meets your greatest need, forgiveness of sins and a new heart? Now, I don't know anyone here this morning that would ascribe to the health and wealth message that's preached out there. I don't know anybody in here. If you do, you're wrong. All right, I'll just tell you that. I don't know if anybody do. But we can still treat Jesus like our sugar daddy and not believe in that. Do you know that? All right, here we go. Lord, I need an A on that test. And I need an A on that test so I won't get in trouble with mom and dad at home because they're paying the tuition. So I need an A. Now, I wanted A's when I first went to the University of Kentucky out of high school and I was majoring in football. I forgot I had to go to class too, so I still go in class and I was really struggling. This guy came and he spoke at our Fellowship Christian Athletes meeting. And he spoke about memorizing scripture and he challenged us all to memorize the book of James. And he says, if you memorize the book of James, it'll help you have better study habits. So I'm thinking, sweet, because I got to stay eligible, right? So I start memorizing the book of James, all right? And in there, in verse 5, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach. So I'm like, oh, I like that. God, I need wisdom to pass my biology test that I flunked last time, all right? So I can play football. Some real pure motives here, right? See, Jesus was my sugar daddy. And actually, the wisdom talked about there is not just general wisdom, not that God won't give us general wisdom, but it's wisdom to know how to handle when you flunk the test, right? Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let this endurance have its perfect and complete result. So you have, basically, so you have everything lacking in nothing. And it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, what? To see it from God's perspective. That's what wisdom is about, and I missed the whole thing. And I was using Jesus as my sugar daddy. I'm not a health and wealth guy, and I wasn't then. But that's exactly what I was doing. I was using Jesus to meet my cravings, to keep me eligible. Well, how about this? Let me excel this project at work so I can get a promotion and get a raise to get more stuff and go more on vacations. I've always wanted to do that. Maybe Jesus is our sugar daddy. Help me be a better parent so I won't be embarrassed. I mean, if that's our motivation, then Jesus is our sugar daddy. Help me be a better spouse so I'll get a compliment on my marriage. If that's our motivation, then Jesus is our sugar daddy. And you know we could keep adding, but I won't. To spare me and you as well. But often, even though we don't believe in the health and wealth preaching of many people today, we treat Jesus like a sugar daddy, don't we? We don't go to him and ask for things that would bring him glory and fulfill his purposes. And we don't go to him to do this. Ask him things that only he can do. What are things you're asking him to do, trusting him for? If you can do it in your own strength, it's not big enough. Or if you think you can go do it in your own strength, you're wrong. You can't, and I can't. Well, if we see Jesus as our sugar daddy, guess what he'll do? What do you do in verse 15? So Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He'll have nothing to do with that. He'll withdraw himself from people who seek him as a sugar daddy until they see that he's a savior. We need to see Jesus not mainly as a giver, listen to this, but as the gift. He's a giver. It says he gives generously to all without reproach. But he's not mainly a giver, but he's the gift. He's the greatest gift we'll ever have. He alone is sufficient for our salvation from sin, from our sanctification, meaning to make us more like Christ while we're here. He's sufficient to help us do the amazing things that we can't do, but he can through us. And he is sufficient for our glorification when one day we'll stand before God in all of his glory. And we can't even imagine how great it'll be. It won't be up there, you know, singing and playing harps. I think there'll be music, but I probably won't be playing it, all right? That's okay. But whatever it is, that God, it will be amazing. We can't even imagine how great it'll be. But he's sufficient for all that and more. Is he your sufficiency this morning? Is he my sufficiency? My guess is that we're still resting on our sufficiency sometimes. May God grow us in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that not only are you unbelievable and awesome and amazing, that you can feed 20,000 people with 5 little granola bars and 2 sardines, but Lord, you are the God of all the earth who can recreate and create new hearts of people who are in rebellion against you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that is in that state, Lord, you would change your heart as you've done so many of ours. Lord, my prayer is that this week, as we walk in this week, that Lord, we would not rely on our resources and our abilities, but Lord, we would step out in faith to do amazing work you want to do through us and trust in your sufficient resources to get it done and then give you all the praise and glory and thanks for it. Lord, thank you for your son and thank you for the sufficiency we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.